Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
I guess in our digital generation, it's getting close to time to say, click in your Bibles over to. We're going to be looking at 1 Kings 18. So if you would like to click or turn there. And I'll also mention, if you're visiting with us, we're really happy to have you. If you don't happen to have your Bible, there's one in the front of the bench that you're welcome to get. And so we'll be on about page 323 if you want to follow along with the study this morning. There's three things I'd like to point out at the beginning of this sermon, and that's cultural things, one of which is we often believe we're living in the worst culture ever. The second thing is there is often a temptation to blend in with that culture. And the third thing is if you choose not to blend in with that culture, then you feel perhaps like you're all alone, that you're the only one fighting the battle. I bring those three things out to make the point that, first of all, we are not living in the worst time. There's lots of competition for that. And 1 Kings 18:19 is going to show us one of the darkest periods that I think we find in the Old Testament. There's a number of contenders there. But yet what we're going to find is a very bad time in which some people are blending in, and at least one man is feeling like he's all by himself. And what I'd like to do is to spend a few minutes in chapter 18, 19 of 1 Kings, exploring that time period, and pick up some things from it that I think will be beneficial for us, that while we perhaps don't live in the worst culture, we do live in a bad culture. And there's no doubt that it is getting darker. You simply look at the trends of what's going on. But rather than despairing about that, we need to be ready to deal with it. We need to learn how to live in the present time, to do the very best we can, not only in helping others to come to the Lord, but making sure we're keeping our own faith in the Lord. So let's talk a few minutes about this dark time from an ancient time. King Ahab has ascended to the throne of Israel. He is one of the weakest men in the Bible. You look at each of the stories that's told about King Ahab, and I think there is one time where he halfway, almost, makes an effort toward godliness, very limited. The rest of the time, he's being driven by others, namely by his very wicked wife, Jezebel. So I think it's probably more appropriate than saying the times of Ahab to say the time of Jezebel, because she's the power behind the throne. One thing that's really fascinating about their story is that wherever there is a vacuum of power, you're going to see somebody coming in. And at this time, it's Jezebel, a foreign princess who Ahab has married as part of a political alliance. And when you do a little bit of the study of where Jezebel comes from, about her father, about the kings and rulers of that area, you find that they were quite autocratic. And so Jezebel is coming from seeing her father rule and just the general kind of government where no one is going to tell the king no. Because if you tell the king no, there are going to be very dire consequences. And so here is this very weak king, but a king who by God's standard was supposed to be a servant to his people. He was supposed to be a man who was sitting on his throne with the Word of God, who was ruling in godliness, yet that was not him. And on top of that, he was afraid to make much of a stand against anybody or anything. So Jezebel fills that power vacuum. Now, the Lord doesn't tell us a lot about her. But one thing that he does concentrate on is that Jezebel, in this powerful position, is going to use it to promote her religion as she's come down to the land of Israel, she's brought Baalism with her. In fact, her name indicates that Jezebel, B-E-L, is the feminine of Baal, and her father, Ethbaal. You can see the connection, how powerful that was. And so as she comes into Israel, there is no concern here about staying faithful to Jehovah. In fact, just the opposite. She's going to make sure that that's not going to be the case. Look at chapter 18, verse 19, and we get a flavor of this. Here is who is with Jezebel. It says, this is Elijah speaking. He says, "Gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 400 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So here we're finding 850 in her contingent that are eating at her table. In other words, she's supporting them. She's brought them with her, likely, from her homeland. She's giving them their financial support, and their entire purpose is to transform the nation of Israel into a nation of Baal and the worship of him. So here's a powerful queen, very converted to her religion, to the point that she wants to make it the official religion of the land, again to the point that if you refuse her, there is going to be a price to pay. None of this business of servants, kings, and queens. No, if you don't follow her, there will be death. Back up to verse 4. It says, "Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord." And we're told about this one prophet, Obadiah, here, who took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. This is what the prophets of God have been reduced to in her world. They're on the run. Had they been out in the open, they would have been killed. And so Obadiah here is hiding them. You go down to verse 13. Here's Obadiah speaking to the prophet Elijah. And he says, "Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' He'll kill me." Well, it's not really he who's going to do it. His wife's going to tell him to do it. And so you've got now this powerful ruler who is bringing in her own religion, but not content to have dual religion, she's trying to wipe out everybody who's committed to the worship of Jehovah. And what a sad picture that we see now of this promised land, the land promised to Abraham and his descendants, that it's now devolved back into paganism. There's a whole lot of different strands of Baalism. And a lot of it depended on where you came from as to what you'd be practicing. So we don't know for sure what would have been involved in that with Jezebel. Yet the prophet Jeremiah, writing many years later, will help us to understand a bit of that. He says, this is what they've done, talking about the people of Israel many years later. They've built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come to my mind. Interestingly, paganism has two things typically in common. And since we've got young ears with us, I'm not going to say much about the first one, but we'll just say it's deviancy, and you can understand that. And the second thing is abuse of children. You look at so many pagan religions, and it was going after the most innocent and the most vulnerable amongst them. And it appears that's what we've got, potentially, here in the time of Jezebel, as she's bringing Baalism in, that perhaps even here she's abusing the young and promoting this deviancy that went along with worshiping a god of fertility. And that's Abraham's land, where all of this is happening. We look at all of that, and it's no surprise to us that the prophet Elijah felt by himself. we don't know much about him. He just kind of appears out of the blue. God introduces him here in this very dark period of the time of Jezebel. And his purpose is to go up against this pagan religion to try to bring the people of Israel back to the ways of Jehovah. He had one of the hardest jobs of any man who's ever lived. And so in the midst of all that this that's going on, death threats had been made against him. They'd been hunting for him. He felt by himself. I want you to notice in verse 21, Elijah has called all of the people together to Mount Carmel. And he said, once and for all, we're going to see who the real God is. Is it Jehovah or is it Baal? But I want you to notice something that's said by the prophet here. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people just stand there. They don't answer. Now, I want you to listen to the language, because this particular translation really gets the nuance of that, that it's kind of like you got a handicap, that when you're walking, you're having to kind of drag your leg along. You've got a limp. And he says, you just can't decide which it is. You're trying to serve this God or this God, and you're making a mess of the whole thing. You got to make a decision. And they don't say a word. And so then, we find that he has a miraculous show from God. I'll just briefly summarize what happens here. The prophets of Baal get up and they go through their rituals and they're dancing around trying to meet the requirement that Elijah has set to understand who the true God is. Whichever God can send fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice, we'll worship him. And so the prophets of Baal have been dancing around all morning. They've been ritually cutting themselves. Nothing's happened, of course. And then you'll recall when it's Elijah's turn, he douses the altar, soaks it with water. Prays to God, fire falls from heaven, consumes everything there. It was an amazing moment. And it really puts Elijah, I would say, at one of the peaks spiritually. He has prayed. He has seen a direct answer to that prayer. And likely in his mind, he believes that there is about to be this great revival, that we're going to find all of Israel finally turning to God, only to get up the next day to find out that the wicked Jezebel has put a price on him, that she wants his head quite literally. And in disappointment, Elijah runs as far south as he can and then takes a detour even further into the wilderness. And he prays to God and he says, Lord, just kill me. Just take my life. And you'll remember God gives Elijah a bit of a spectacle, sends a fire and a wind and all kinds of things to show his power. And then just very much in a still, small voice comes to him and says, Elijah, is this really what it's all about? I think the implication is, this is how little trust you have in me. But I think we can feel for him, can't we? Because for him, he's taken this great stand for God that should have brought other people to God, and it doesn't appear anybody's come. And he feels a failure. He wants out of it. He doesn't like the culture. He doesn't like the queen. He doesn't like the king. He just wants out. And God says this to him. He says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. Now listen particularly to the language, because we're going to be back to this here in a minute. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God says, Elijah, there's 14,000 knees out there that haven't hit the ground in front of the statues of Baal. You're not by yourself. You're not alone. There are other people who are diligently following me. Now, that's usually where we stop the point, isn't it? I want to go a step further. That's not many. That's not many. Elijah was not by himself, and I don't know what the population of Israel would have been at that point, but what I do know is 7,000 would have been considered a very small remnant amongst this number of people who were just kind of waffling between gods and at this point had given their allegiance to Baal. You're not alone, but you're certainly in the minority, is what God is telling him. So let's take all of that now. Let's think about the people of Israel. Let's think about the prophet Elijah, but let's also throw us into the mix now. Let's think about how all of this is going to work together. One point that's going to be true, whether it's in the time of Jezebel or whether it's in the century that we live in, it's this, that if there is a righteousness-free vacuum, wickedness is always going to fill it. There's no question about that. There is no neutrality. Jesus made that point, didn't he? He said, you expel demons from somebody and this person doesn't make any effort to become godly. He says the demon will invite 7 demon buddies back and it'll be worse than it was to begin with. And I believe the point Jesus is making is there's never a neutral ground. You're one way or the other, which is what the prophet Elijah said. You can't go limping between two gods. So then, we think about Jezebel's world, and we do see similarities to our own, don't we? We see that we are in a culture, that at least a portion of this culture has disregard for the young. We think about how many abortions have been committed. That's still a raging debate. Fortunately, the pro-life crowd has made a little bit of gains on that. But nonetheless, we still see that. We've got something I never thought I would ever live to see. We've got people believing that surgery should be performed on small children because of the wishes of a parent. Well, what do we say about paganism? Paganism typically always is going to attack the most vulnerable, that being the young. We've got that going on. We certainly see the glorification of deviant practices. Those things that at one time would have been a part of the worship of Baalism, now we're finding that being placed in our culture on a pinnacle. That those who practice such things should be lauded and applauded. And we find also that in some areas we even find government endorsement, don't we? We find those in leadership positions saying that these things, this disregard for youth, this glorification of deviancy, these are good things and should be protected. And we've got even some states that have made themselves supposed sanctuary states so that some of these things can happen. What we're finding is that it's easy to live in a culture that as it abandons righteousness, to find wickedness taking its place. But here's the thing. We also have to understand how easy it is to blend into a culture like that. Let's look at it from the standpoint of ancient Israel. You think, how did this happen? How did we go from faithful Abraham to a pagan foreign queen exercising such things? Well, one thing is, they got tired of their leadership that was leading them in the right direction. That was the big problem that God addressed when they wanted a king in the first place. And though they had had somewhat of a high point during the early years of David, and even during the early years of Solomon, in Israel, from the time Solomon started chasing after his opponent to kill him, the kings that followed down to Ahab had provided an alternate way to worship God. Jeroboam, first king of divided Israel, built a golden calf, didn't he? And here we find even abandonment of that to go into the ways of Baalism. So the leadership was helpful in that. There's a reason God compares us to sheep. We're followers for the most part. And if someone is standing in a position of authority, we'll typically follow that person. That's what went on here. I think syncretism is also very apparent. The idea that you know what's right, but you also want to blend in some of the other things. And this was one of the big things Israel did. Under Jeroboam that we mentioned, they had the golden calf, but they would say this is worship of Jehovah when you worship it. And so it's not the total abandonment of what's right, but rather seeking to take that and to merge it together to create kind of this Frankensteinian religion that satisfies the conscience but also gives you what you want. That was there. But I suppose that the biggest was most people just don't want to be in trouble. Isn't that a pretty human thing? You just don't want to raise eyebrows. You don't want the spotlight pointed to you. And so my guess is, for many people living in that era, it was, I don't want to get on this woman's bad side. I don't want to have to fight her. So I'll keep my head down. I'll do whatever she wants me to do at the Baal temple, and that'll be that. Would you guess that was probably 90% of the people? And as we look at those things, it's easy to see that it still happens in other cultures, including our own. A leader is eloquent. A leader can present something well, even if it's something immoral, people will follow. Do we not see the ideas of merging things together? We'll talk about that here in just a second. But isn't it also people just want to stay out of trouble? Just leave me alone. I don't want anybody looking at me. I don't want anybody asking me questions. You can even see that sometimes in the business world, can't you? I don't want to get human resources on my case. I don't want them opening up some inquiry about me, so I'll just do what I'm told. Cultures may be different, but reactions remain consistent. So then, we understand it can also be really easy to feel like the prophet Elijah. You're bucking all these things and saying, I'm not going to be a part of this. I'm not going to do these things. I'm not going to fall to human leaders. I'm not going to try to join wickedness with righteousness. I'm willing to take a stand. It's easy to feel like Elijah. Just think about some of the things that we're seeing right now in our culture. The statistics are alarming but not surprising. When we think about some of these deviancies being accepted, I've read statistics with the youngest of the generations that was surveyed that maybe even as high as 10% are experimenting with these kinds of things. That's a depressing statistic, isn't it? And we see the syncretism going place. You look at any story that's dealing with Protestant religion right now, and likely you're going to find, without looking too hard, that some major group is having a major break. Because there are those who are saying, we want to be relevant to society, so we're going to keep our religion, but yet we're going to also accept these things to make excuses that the Bible really doesn't say what the Bible says so that we can keep everybody happy. Well, they're keeping nobody happy. And they're struggling with that. And we see the kinds of demonstrations going around that can make us think, I alone am left. What do you think God says to us? God's going to say, you're not by yourself in this. So how then do I stay with the 7,000? How is it that I keep my faith without giving in, without trying to fit in with society to stay out of trouble? Well, let's start with the most obvious, and that is we got to make sure that our allegiance is where it's supposed to be. Now, I ask you to remember those two things with Baalism, where God says, 7,000 have not bowed the knee nor kissed the mouth. That's fascinating language, because that's not the only place it shows up. Psalm 2 is somewhat of a kingly, royal psalm. And it's going through the kings of Israel, but there's definite tones there of the coming Messiah, especially when you get down to near the end in verse 12, when the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." That idea that's being presented with Baalism, that idea here that's being presented with the king is, this is the kiss of allegiance. This is the kiss of approval, of leadership. Somewhat like when Samuel anointed Saul, he then kissed him saying, "I recognize you as the leader." So God is saying to us that what you must do is kiss the Son. And meaning by that, you're saying, "He is the one who's leading me. I turn to no other." And what about the idea of the knees bowing? Well, Isaiah 45, as he's talking about the coming suffering servant, says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." We got both ideas there. Here you're bowing, you're giving your allegiance. The Apostle Paul surely had this passage in mind in Romans 14 when he says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." There's the choice. God says, if you're on my side, you kiss the Son. You give Him your allegiance. God says you bow the knee. You recognize His superiority. That's where it all begins and ends, right there. And that's why God says 7,000 in Israel have not done that to Baal. They've remained loyal to me. Yet another point that we must understand with this is that there is no room for a limping faith. Point Elijah made. And when it comes to Jesus, that's the case as well. Remember what he said? Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." What he's saying is, when it comes time to take a stand, you got to take the stand. You don't have to go out and try to draw undue attention to yourself. You don't have to go out and parade in the streets. But he says, when it comes time to stand for me, you stand for me. That's what these 7,000 did, and that's what we must do as well. So our allegiance is to God. We take the stands necessary. But let's also think about it from this angle. We got to value the other 6,999. That's very important if we're going to stay faithful. Now, that being said, we don't always know them, do we? Elijah doesn't seem to. Elijah was doing his work as a prophet. He had remained in hiding for a while. It's obvious that he doesn't have this working knowledge, yet God is saying to him, "You need to understand you're not the only one." As I was thinking about this, I thought about John's statement. You know, John's trying to change the subject in this conversation. The Lord's been getting on to him. And so John said, "By the way, I saw this guy casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." Don't you love the Lord's remark? Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." John says, "We don't know this guy. And here he is, he's doing all these things that you want him to do, but we tried to stop him," and Jesus says, "No." You see, we don't know who's serving God in the world. This very day, there are a number of people who have been faithful to God in the midst of a wicked culture, and we have no idea who they are. And that should help us to understand that the gospel impacts more than me. You know, every once in a while we'll hear these very audacious statements of someone who is so torn up about the culture, they'll say, "Why, if things continue like this, there won't be anybody serving God." If we make that statement, let's stop and listen to ourselves for a minute. We're saying there is going to be no one else that can be impacted by the gospel quite like me. I believe we had a flavor of that with Elijah, didn't we? I'm the only one who's trying to do righteous things. Far from being discouraged, it should bring us comfort. When we're feeling all alone, when we feel like there's nobody else, let's think about what the Apostle Peter said. As he was talking about our battle with the devil, he said, "Resist him firm in your faith." And then notice this statement, "Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." You're not by yourself. There are other people who are going through what you're going through. There are other people who are suffering because they've made the same commitment that you've made. That's an encouraging thought to know that we're not alone. But let's also understand, we got to value those that we do know. Those who are in our sphere, who are fighting the fight, making the stands. We've got to value those people. Because as a remnant, that's going to be essential. 7,000 wasn't many in that day. The remnant of faithful in our day is not many in comparison. And God has said, this is going to be an essential part of your faithfulness to me. Everybody recognize that passage? I hope we do. That's what we've been focusing on since January when God says through His servant Paul, let your love be genuine. But let's get the next line or two. He says the way you do that is to abhor what's evil and to hold fast to what is good. And then he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Genuine love is the goal. Brotherly love is the love that's going to help us stay faithful. Paul is saying, don't have some cold relationship with your fellow Christians. You show them the kind of brotherly affection that's going to help them to stay faithful. And the point being with that, that failure to show this kind of love means that I'm failing to show myself a friend. To say to my brother, to say to my sister, I am here. When you need help, when I need help, this is a relationship that's going to help to sustain us. And the way that we have that kind of relationship is when we value the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Not just acknowledge it, to value it. Tell you, you look at the past 2,000 years, and it's kind of a depressing picture in some ways. You look at how the unity of Christ has been brutalized by divisive attitudes, breaking into these tribal groups of my beliefs versus this belief. And so you look at all of these breaks and these fractures that have gone where even amongst the remnant, there's a smaller remnant that stays faithful to God. Wouldn't it be interesting how different that might have been if one side would have listened to the other? And rather than the immediate thought, we must break our unity to say, let's hear each other out and maybe even come up with a workable solution. You're seeing it this way, I'm seeing it this way. What can we do to stay unified until we come to that full knowledge of the truth? I don't know the answer to that question. But I must believe it would have prevented many of those divisions. Now the thing is, we can't undo anything in the past, but we've got a good deal to do with the present, don't we? I love the unity of this group. It's such a pleasant unity and the camaraderie of knowing that you've got many people who are there to help. But unity is a very delicate thing, and that's what we must remember. that depends on every one of us acting, loving, behaving as we should toward the other. I don't want any of us to get the idea that we compromise truth, but let's don't compromise unity either. It doesn't have to be one or the other. Now, there may be times when I'm called on to, as we talked about earlier, where maybe in that spirit of syncretism, the church I'm a part of is trying its best to join with something ungodly. I may have to make a decision then. But let's let that be the nuclear option. Let's let that be the last resort of what we're going to do, that we are going to work together to keep that unity, because 7,000 is not a lot of folks. And the remnant that we have is not a lot of folks, and may even perhaps grow smaller if times become more difficult. So let me just conclude with this admonition for us. The big thing is to remember God's in control. Times can look dark. Times can look difficult. It can look like we've got a leader who's going to squelch out spirituality. It's at those very times we say God's running things. You know, I come to this passage a whole lot. But Habakkuk 3 is giving us insight into this prophet's mind, and he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. I may feel like I'm at the bottom, but when I remember who I stand with, I'm there in the high places with Him. And that's where we need to be also. Are we living in the days of Jezebel? No, we are not. Are there similarities? Yes, there are. And like the 7,000 then, God would speak to His faithful remnant now and say, stay with me, kiss the Son, bow the knee, enjoy the unity as your strength, but remember, I'm the one who runs things. And when we can remember that, we can maintain faithfulness no matter the time in which we live. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Maybe you're ready to become a part of that remnant this morning. Wouldn't that be a great thing? To put yourself in the unity of those who have put themselves in the unity of Jesus Christ. That you come and you kiss the Son. And the way you do that is by confessing your belief that He is Lord and God, and that He died for your sins, and you're buried with Him in the waters of baptism, so that you die with Him and you're raised with Him, so that you can understand that now you're going to be a part of that remnant, but you're heading for a time where you'll be in the majority. And that'll be with God eternally, forever. Maybe you've been struggling with things in your life. You can come back to Him this morning. God is faithful. He knows times are hard. He knows culture is difficult. And yet He's faithfully said, for those who want to come back to Me, I stand as a father waiting on His children. This morning, if you need to become a part of that loving family it's on His way to be at home with God forever, you can come now as we stand and sing.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question, and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.